principle at the beginning of the study calls to consider the main thing which God is longing to accomplish in our lives through our study of Paul's 13 epistles. Mention discuss the chief thing you believe God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the study of Paul's letters in as much detail as your present knowledge permits. Show how Paul's letters are designed to accomplish this main thing in our lives. Would you please underscore the closing statement in this paragraph? You should be aided in your answer if you seek to discover the distinctive contribution which Paul's writings make to the canon of Scripture. And if you remember that when you come to Romans, you're 9/10 of the way through the Bible. So you're 9/10 of the way through the Bible when you come to the study of Romans. The distinctive contribution of Paul's letters lies in the fact that we've emphasized up at the top of the page the explanation of redemption in the epistles of Paul. That is, Paul's letters are the explanation of redemption in fully developed form. Now, back in the Old Testament, you have much about the explanation of redemption in seed form. And again, in the Gospel, you have much about the explanation of redemption in seed form. But when you come to Paul's epistles, you have the explanation of redemption in fully developed form. Now, let's stop on that just a moment and try to summarize it. What is the explanation of redemption in fully developed form? Is there one great truth that summarizes everything else you have in Paul's epistle? And I believe that the clear answer is this. The message of redemption in fully developed form is the truth of union with Jesus Christ. That summarizes everything the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, the whole Bible says a great deal about the truth of union with Jesus Christ. But Paul's writings are the full mention of union with Christ. You know what I mean by full mention? I mean by full mention the exhaustive treatment of the doctrine. I used to think there's nothing about union with Christ in the Old Testament, but all that isn't true. You can't understand the book of Psalms apart from union with Christ. And there's a lot about union with Christ in the Old Testament. But union with Christ in the Old Testament is not given in fully developed form. In Paul's writings, the doctrine of union with Jesus Christ is given in fully developed form. I'd like for you to write this prayer right up at the top of the first page. I'd like to suggest that you write this prayer on the flyleaf of your Bible. One reason being that you're apt to come to that flyleaf of your Bible more frequently than you come back to your notebook. And the statement is this, Lord, make the truth of union with Jesus Christ a mighty factor in my life. Lord, make the truth of union with Jesus Christ a mighty factor in my life. I wonder how many of you can begin to give this testimony that the truth of union with Jesus Christ is not just a pet doctrine, something you're supposed to believe as a Christian, and especially as a Bible college student. Here at the Bible College, we have a great deal of teaching about union with Christ. But I wonder how many of us here can say we're hungry for more, of course, but that the truth of union with Jesus Christ has already become a mighty factor in our lives. A few years ago, I began to pray this prayer in a new way. As I look back over those last 2 years, I can see how God has very deftly answered in many ways. This thing just burns in my soul more and more all the time. Some of you may already have read Barnard's famous book on the progress of doctrine in the New Testament. And in that book of Barnard on progress of doctrine in the New Testament, he has one chapter on the epistles, has two chapters on the epistles. And his second chapter on the epistles begins with the quotation from 1 Corinthians 1:30. And the quotation from 1 Corinthians 1:30 is this: "Of him are ye in Christ Jesus." Now, why does he devote half of what he gives on the epistles to the exposition of that truth? 1 Corinthians 1:30. "Of him are ye in Christ Jesus." Now, Barnard uses his own phraseology, not mine. But let me just give you, in my phraseology, what I think he's saying in that wonderful chapter. I think what he's saying is that the doctrine of union with Jesus Christ is the clincher doctrine of the whole Bible. It clinches everything else that God has for us in all of Scripture. You see, we're 9/10 of the way through the Bible when we begin the study of Romans. And then through Paul's epistles, we have that doctrine of union with Christ in fully developed form to clinch everything that's gone before. Now let me give you this caution. Be careful about being a specialist on the doctrine of union with Christ. You might say, oh, I love to hear that particular speaker because he just always talks about union with Christ. Well, if somebody always talks about union with Christ, I'm not sure he understands it. For this reason, the Bible gives union with Christ as the quencher doctrine for all the other doctrines. But the Bible does not present union with Christ as the only doctrine. And therefore, if I just take union with Christ by itself and not all the other doctrines of the Bible, then I haven't really gotten the truth of union with Christ. Because the truth of union with Christ quenches everything else. Of course, one of the greatest dangers in the study of God's Word is the danger of unquenched truth. And that's one reason why God constantly brings us to the epistles of Paul to quench these things that we've learned in other parts of Scripture. I want to give three suggestions in this connection about how to study the doctrine of union with Christ. The first suggestion is, make your study complete. Make your study complete. Now, as I've been using that expression, union with Christ, I wonder what is suggested to your mind. You might stop and just ask different individuals, what went through your mind when I talked about union with Christ? And I'm almost sure that if I were to ask you in detail, at least some of you, and perhaps a great many in the class, thought almost exclusively of the present tense of the Christian life, union with Christ. Well, praise God, that's one part of it, but it's only part of it. As we study Romans, summarizing all Paul's letters, we're going to see that union with Christ is past tense, present tense, and future tense. And when you study union with Christ, make it complete. In other words, no study of union with Christ is complete without the second coming of Christ. Because the second coming of Christ is the completion, the consummation of the doctrine of union with Christ. For years, I didn't think that. For years I thought, now union with Christ is present tense Christian living. And you can go later on to the doctrine of the second coming. But union with Christ doesn't involve the second coming. No, union with Christ doesn't involve the second coming, as that doctrine is sometimes taught. But it does involve the second coming, as that doctrine is presented in the Bible. Now, if you're going to have a complete study of union with Christ, you don't begin with what we call sanctification. You begin with justification. Why, for years, here's what I thought. Now, let's leave this doctrine of justification. Now, let's get to the truth of union with Christ. Not at all. Justification is the initial step of union with Christ. But it isn't, as far as many people are concerned, when they approach that doctrine. I won't ask for a show of hands on that, but I'd just like to ask you, I wonder how many of you in your own mind have just sort of limited that conception to what we call present tense living. It's all related to present tense living. But justification is just as much a part of union with Christ as sanctification is. Here's another illustration of what I mean by making your study complete. There's two great aspects of union with Christ that are presented in the epistles of Paul. One is that we are in Christ. And the other is that Christ is in us. Now these aren't mutually exclusive. They intertwine one another, and yet for the sake of analysis, you have to break them down. And sometimes I'm a little wary when I hear somebody say, now the thing that just revolutionized my life is that Christ is living in me. Oh, praise God for that. But that's only one side of it. The other side of it is that I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. And neither one of these aspects of the truth is a substitute for the other. For instance, the fact that I'm in Christ is more the objective side of union with Christ. Oh, it's very important in the Christian life to realize that faith has a lot of subjective results. But faith is basically objective. Faith is based on what is factually true apart from my faith. Factually true apart from my unbelief. And the fact that I'm in Christ lays special stress upon the objective side of union with Christ. Then the fact that Christ is in us lays special stress upon the subjective side of union with Christ. Neither one of these takes the place of the other. Now be careful, students, and don't argue against the truth because of the abuse of that particular truth. That leads us to my second suggestion about studying the doctrine of union with Christ. The first suggestion is make your study complete. And the second suggestion is remember that any truth is subject to abuse. Remember that any truth is subject to abuse. The devil claps his hands with delight whenever he gets a person to abuse a truth. Because the abuse of truth drives people away from that particular truth. For instance, there is a false mysticism that has greatly abused this doctrine. Now, whenever you talk about mysticism, be sure you define your term clearly. From one standpoint, every Christian's a mystic. You know what the word mystic means? It comes from the Greek word muo, M-U-O, which means to close your eyes. And a mystic is one who closes his eyes. In other words, a mystic is one who lays stress on the inner life. Well, any true Christian does that. You see, when I accepted Christ, I was regenerated. I was born again. And I began to lay stress on the inner life. And I'm a mystic in that sense. But I'm not a mystic as the word is commonly used. You have to be careful how you take a word which is commonly used one way and then you use it another. Because if you do, you can confuse people more than you help them. When the word mystic is ordinarily used, it's used in the sense of a false mysticism. That is, a false emphasis upon the inner life. I read one time of one of the old German mystics who made this statement. He said, I am embodied with God, and I am in Christed with Christ. And then he added this, I'm so joined to God that God could not live one moment if I would cease to be. You know, that really is irreverent. Think of that. God couldn't live one moment if I would cease to be. You see, it's an overstatement of the truth. And the devil just loves to have statements like that made to drive people away from the true doctrine of union with Christ. What I'm after in this class on Romans and John, where we have so much precious truth about union with Christ, is this. It's not to get you students to go out and say you believe the Bible college doctrine of union with Christ, because there's a real sense in which it's true that we don't have a Bible college doctrine of union with Christ. We give a certain emphasis here that sort of runs through our faculty as a whole. But we have some leverage there in the different faculty members, different aspects of the truth which are emphasized. But what I do long to see in the class is this. We'll go out not with the great emphasis on the Bible college doctrine of union with Christ, but on the Bible doctrine of union with Christ. That is your doctrine. The Bible doctrine. And don't run away from this precious truth because it's subject to abuse. If you do, you'll have to run away from every truth, because every truth of God is subject to abuse by man. For instance, I, in this connection, like to quote Jonathan Edwards, the famous New England preacher and theologian, in his comment on 2 Peter 1:4. 2 Peter 1:4 says that we are partakers of the divine nature. Now that's union with Christ. 2 Peter 1:4, partakers of the divine nature. And Jonathan Edwards' word of caution was this. We are partakers of the divine nature, but we are not partakers of the divine essence. Now you see, that's where some of those old German mystics and other mystics have gone astray. They made the doctrine of union with Christ to be such that we are partakers of the divine essence. No, I'm not a partaker of the divine essence. I'm a partaker of the divine nature. Of course, the divine essence is what God is in himself. I will never be God. You will never be God. I'll never be omnipresent. You'll never be omnipresent. I'll never be omnipotent. You'll never be omnipotent. But you see, a certain teaching of union with Christ can make me to be a partaker of the divine essence. You know, sometimes you're sort of going along in your mind and you feel a certain thing is dangerous, but you can't quite express it. And then you come along to the writing, like Jonathan Edwards, to which I just referred, and he hits the nail right on the head for you of what you were trying to say. We're partakers of the divine nature, not partakers of the divine essence. But students, don't let teaching that you think is inaccurate on this truth drive you away from the Bible doctrine of union with Christ. That's what we're after. And no human being 100% perfectly has that Bible doctrine. But oh, that's our goal. That's what we're driving at. Then the third suggestion about studying the doctrine of union with Christ is take the simple step of faith. Take the simple step of faith. Here's a statement from F.B. Meyer that's meant a great deal to me. You know, there's some statements you read, you think mean a lot, and then as the years go by, they sort of go into the background, into oblivion. But this one grows on me the more I think of it. F.B. Meyer used to say, recognize and you'll realize. Recognize and you'll realize. Naturally, we reverse that. Naturally, we try to realize in order to recognize. How many times have you noticed this in a young Christian? How many times have you noticed this in a more mature Christian? The idea is, now that thing isn't real. I've just got to get that real. I can't realize it. And he's fighting a legalistic battle in order to realize it. Now, recognize it. When you recognize it, then you realize it. Some years ago, I was holding a meeting in Nashville, Tennessee, and late that night, I was in my motel room. I turned the radio on, and I heard the broadcast. It was a tape recording, of course. They give it earlier in the day, usually, but this came late at night over WSM in Nashville. Dr. Theodore Epps broadcast, The Back to the Bible. And he was answering some questions. And one of the questions was this. I don't feel that my prayers go any higher than the ceiling. He said, that's my problem. I just don't feel my prayers go any higher than the ceiling. And then in his answer, I thought Dr. F. gave a complete Bible answer. He said, now, one thing you may mean is this. There may be unconfessed sin in your life, and you're not willing for God to take it away. If so, I see what you mean, that your prayers don't go any higher than feelings. But he said, if you really do want God to take all the unconfessed sin out of your life, then let me give you this other part of the truth. It doesn't make any difference whether your prayers go above the ceiling or not, because God is underneath the ceiling. You see what he meant by that? I thought that was just a simple statement summarizing this. Begin to recognize and you begin to realize. I wonder if there's any student here at the Bible College who's saying something like that. All my prayers just don't seem going higher than the ceiling. I don't care. God's underneath the ceiling. I'm joined to Christ, and you're joined to Christ. I want to give you one caution about this prayer that I asked you to write on the flyleaf of your Bible. Lord, make the truth of union with Jesus Christ a mighty factor in my life. The caution is this. When you pray, be sure that you take the step of faith and thank God that he's doing it. And don't wait to see how much you think you understand. How many times have you heard a person pray something like this? Now, Lord, make the truth of union with Christ a mighty factor in my life. And then somebody's asking the question, is that truth of union with Christ, does it really mean anything to you practically? No, it's just a lot of words. Just a lot of words, and yet he prayed that God would make it a mighty factor in his life. It's underneath. It's unbelief. Here's a statement you may have heard many times and certainly bears repeating. Don't dig up in unbelief what you've sown in faith. Don't dig up in unbelief what you've sown in faith. And students, when you pray this prayer day by day, Lord, make the truth of union with Jesus Christ a mighty factor in my life. Stop and take the step of faith. And thank God that he's doing it. You might say, well, but human teachers don't seem to make it plain enough. Well, maybe we don't. We want to do it. Maybe we don't. But you are cast back on us as human teachers in the final analysis. We're all cast back upon God himself. And when you come to this precious doctrine, take the step of faith. Lord, make the truth of union with Christ a mighty factor in my life. And then thank God that he is now doing that very thing. So let's summarize for a moment. What's the main thing God has for you and me in the epistles of Paul? The main thing is to make the truth of union with Christ a mighty factor in our lives. And this is the full explanation of redemption. The truth of union with Christ is a Quaker doctrine. You're 9/10 of the way through the Bible when you come to Romans. And then you're thrown right face to face with this Quaker doctrine in fully developed form in order to clinch everything that's gone before. Well, I'm looking forward an awful lot to being with you this semester in these precious books of John and Romans. Let's have our closing prayer. Will you offer now that simple prayer to the Lord? Lord, make the truth of union with Jesus Christ a mighty factor in my life. You know it as well. That's what the Bible's about. So take the step of faith now and thank him sight unseen that he's doing it. And then sometimes when the going's mighty rough and you don't see how he's doing it, remember that's just a part of the answer to that prayer. Now say it once more and ask you to pray it aloud with me, everybody together. Lord, make the truth of union with Jesus Christ a mighty factor in my life. Will you pray with me aloud, everybody in unison together? Lord, make the truth of union with Jesus Christ a mighty factor in my life. Lord, we thank you that thou art doing it now, and that thou wilt continue to do it in the days and years that lie ahead. In the precious, all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Could I ask as we close, Did anybody come in late without getting the pages? Okay, we're just making. Anybody new today who does not yet have the pages for the course? Now let's ask the Lord to lead our time together. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. We thank you that this moment he is at thy right hand praying for us, that he always gets his prayers answered exactly as he prays them. And Lord, I hope for entering into the message of Paul's epistles and the message of this wonderful book of Romans is in the intercession of our great high priest and in the teaching ministry of our Holy Spirit in our hearts. We ask that at the beginning of this period, thy Spirit will open our eyes completely to Christ. And we know that when our eyes and hearts are open to him, they're open to everything in thy word. We ask that our class period this morning may count for all eternity in the life of every one of us here. We pray in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. On page 2, we come to our second principle in the study of Paul's epistles. Show how the Apostle Paul was fully prepared by God for the writing of his epistles. Would you please write this note in the margin? You will be held responsible for these facts on page 2. You'll be held responsible for these facts on page 2. One reason why I often stop in the mimeograph pages and add these facts is that I want to save time in class. And I also want to keep the class as much as possible from being wrongly laborious. It'd be a rather laborious thing if I had to copy down all these facts in class. Because in our discussion, we want to apply these facts and to get the meat that's connected with them. From your knowledge of Paul's life as recorded in the book of Acts and from these other things, show in detail how Paul was wonderfully qualified by the Holy Spirit for the writing of his letters. I want to mention 3 ways in which Paul was wonderfully qualified for the writing of his epistles. The first was in his third heaven experience. His third heaven experience is described in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 to 4. Some years ago, a student came to me about 2 Corinthians 12, 2 to 4, and he said, "I'm not sure whether that was Paul or not." And as I read it, I'm not sure whether Paul was certain that it was he himself. No, if you read the context, you'll see there's no doubt about whether or not it was Paul. Because Paul makes this statement. He says, "Because of the exceeding greatness of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, that I might not be exalted over much." And he's talking about those revelations when he was caught up to the third heaven. His doubt was not whether or not it was he. The doubt was whether he was in the body or out of the body. He said, "I don't know when I was caught up to the third heaven, whether I was in the body or out of the body. Only God knows that." Now, I want you to notice a very interesting thing about 2 Corinthians 12, 2 to 4. And it is that Paul specifies the time when he was caught up to the third heaven. He says, I know a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Isn't that interesting? He gives us the time element which is connected with it. About 14 years before he wrote 2 Corinthians. The commonly accepted date for the writing of 2 Corinthians is either 57 or 58 AD. And so if you subtract 14 years from 58 AD, you go back to approximately 44 AD. Now look just a moment on your notes here to the chronological order of Paul's letters. Paul's second missionary journey, he wrote 1 Thessalonians 52 AD and 2 Thessalonians 53 AD. These are commonly accepted dates. So take 52 AD for the writing of 1 Thessalonians, his first letter, and then subtract 44 from it. And you get a period of 8 or 9 years. And what it means is this. About 8 or 9 years before Paul wrote any of his inspired epistles, he was caught up to the third heaven. And he had these wonderful revelations from the living, risen Savior himself. At the very beginning of our study, I want you to recognize this all-important fact that the epistles of Christ, of Paul, are just as much the words of Christ as the Gospels are the words of Christ. Or may I say that again, it's all important to keep in mind that the epistles of Paul are just as much the words of Christ as the Gospels are the words of Christ. As a general rule, I don't recommend a red letter copy of the New Testament. Now, I'd make exceptions to a general rule like this. One exception would be when children love these bright red colors. I might make the exception and give a child a red letter New Testament. And I would make an exception for a mature Christian because I think there's an advantage in Christian service in having a red letter New Testament. To me, one advantage is that although the sayings of Jesus in the flesh don't have any more authority in themselves than the writings of Paul, yet in the mind of the average church member, they do have more authority. Therefore, when I'm coming to speak, especially on some very unpopular subject like hell, one of the first things I like to do is to get what Jesus in the flesh said about hell. Because although in itself it doesn't have any more authority than the rest of the Bible, in the mind of the average church member, it does. And so I can see an advantage for a mature Christian in a red letter New Testament. But as a general rule, I don't recommend it for this reason. It seems to suggest right on the surface that what Jesus said in the flesh is more important than what you have in the rest of the New Testament or in the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, this is the opposite of the truth. Every word of the Bible and every word of the New Testament is in red letters from this standpoint because it's all the word of the risen living Christ. In Bernard's famous book on the progress of doctrine in the New Testament, he lays a great deal of stress upon Acts 1, verse 1. Acts 1, verse 1, in a sense, he takes as a key to the writing of the New Testament. You know, sometimes you say a certain verse is a key to this particular part of Scripture. You don't mean it's a key to everything in it, but it's a key to a certain approach to that part of Scripture. And Acts 1:1 says, the former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. Now, in the Greek, you might expect the emphatic word of Acts 1:1 to be the word Jesus, because in one sense it's the most important word in any verse. But that isn't the emphasis of the Greek. You know, one way in which the Greek language gives emphasis is by changing the regular order of the statement. And the order here puts the word began in the emphatic position,
which Jesus began both to do and to teach. The Greek order is this.
The former tree is Simeon, Theophilus, concerning those things which began Jesus both to do and to teach. The average church member has this idea that the Gospels tell us what Jesus did, and the book of Acts tells us what the apostles did. But that isn't what Acts 1:1 says. Acts 1:1 says that the Gospels tell us what Jesus began to do. And the book of Acts tells us what Jesus continued to do. It says, the things which Jesus began both to do and to teach. The Gospels tell us what he began to do and to teach. The book of Acts tells us what he continued to do, and some teaching is included. Then the epistles and the book of Revelation tell us what Jesus continued to teach after the time of his ascension. And what you have in the epistles and in Revelation is what Jesus is continuing to teach after the time of his ascension. Now, I think it's Bernard in his book who compares 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 to 4, with Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. In Revelation 4, 1, the apostle John said that a door was opened in heaven, and I heard a voice saying, come up, and I will declare unto thee the things which must take place hereafter. Now here's the comparison between 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4, and Revelation 4, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4 shows that the apostle Paul was caught up to heaven to get the revelation from Christ. And Revelation 4, 1 shows that the apostle John was caught up to heaven to get the revelation directly from the ascended Christ. Now what's the difference? The difference is in emphasis. Paul tells us something about the future in his epistles. But the future is not the primary emphasis of Paul's letters. The primary emphasis of Paul's letters has to do with the present. So Paul was caught up to the third heaven, and directly from the risen Christ, he had the revelation about the present. The apostle John in Revelation tells us something about the present. But that isn't the primary emphasis. The primary emphasis of Revelation has to do with the future. And you see, just as Paul was caught up to heaven to get the revelations about the present for his epistles, so the apostle John was caught up to the third heaven to get the special revelation about the future. The epistles and the book of Revelation are just as much the word of Christ as what you have in the gospel. My very deep conviction is that Dr. E. Stanley Jones, the famous Methodist missionary to India, who spends usually about 6 months in India each year, and 6 months on the conference platform, traveling all over the world. My deep conviction is that he's one of the most dangerous of all the modernists. And one reason why he's so dangerous is that to the average mind, he sounds so close to the truth. Remember, students, the closer a thing comes to the truth without actually being the truth, the more dangerous it is. You may have noticed, any of you have been in my classes, that I don't waste much time in classes on this God is dead idea. Because most folks aren't going to be turned away through that. Now, I can realize how some of your ungodly people could be turned farther away through that. You know, somebody might seem to be very bold when he preaches to a group of Christians and takes a stand against the God is dead idea. You say, I don't think that's too much boldness, because that's just popular ground on which he's treading. Because that is so much in the open. And I don't waste too much time trying to talk against that. But all the kinds of things that I'm against is these borderline things that sound so close to the truth. There's where the earnest Christians are going to be led astray. on these borderline things. Stanley Jones, a good many years ago, wrote a book that, of course, he's never repudiated, called The Christ at the Round Table. It's very interestingly written. And in this book, Christ at the Round Table, he has the Lord Jesus seated at the round table, surrounded by these Hindu philosophers. And the Hindu philosophers are giving their idea of Jesus. One Hindu philosopher says, now this is what I think of Jesus. And another Hindu philosopher says, now this is what I think of him. And still another says, this is what I think of him. And then his fallacy is that he has the Apostle Paul seated there at the round table, right in the midst of these Hindu philosophers. And Paul is giving his idea about Christ. And Dr. Stanley Jones expressed it like this. Paul, soaked in Judaism, interprets Christ according to his Judaistic background. Now you see the fallacy of that. The fallacy of that is that he's saying the Hindu philosophers give their idea of Christ. And that much is true. But then he's saying that just as the Hindu philosophers give their idea of Christ, he's saying that Paul gives his idea of Christ. So Paul isn't giving his idea of Christ. Paul is giving Christ's idea of Christ. And when I was student at Dallas Seminary, I took one course. I haven't retained too much from it. You'll find in some of your courses that you take, you won't retain too much. But sometimes if you just retain two or three things from a whole course, you retain them for the rest of your life. You'll just feel that course is not in vain. I know you don't feel that way when you're going through it. But when you look back at it in the overall perspective, I know this course to me was quite dull. And it was in the afternoon and we fellows went to sleep a lot. And I haven't retained too much from it, but I retained this much. It was in connection with the one or two other things too that have helped me a great deal. But this much I retained. This particular connection that I forgot what I was saying. I'll be back with you in a minute. There are two chief forms of modernism. One form of modernism is especially concerned with origin, right? The other is concerned with development. And you see, the idea of development in modernism is what we call the evolutionary idea. And that is that man constantly improves in his ideas about things. You see how modernism would apply this idea of development to the New Testament. Now, Paul and John and the other disciples had certain ideas, but these things have been developed through the last 1900 years, and we are on a much higher level than they are. And we are much better prepared to get the Word of God than they were at that time. See, that's the form of modernism that's concerned about development. And then the other is the one which is concerned with origins. And the chief representation of that is in what we call Richelianism. Gets its name from a man named Theodore Richel. And the slogan of those in Richelianism was this: back to Christ. Back to Christ. And their idea was, we're not concerned with what the Apostle Paul said. We want to go back to Christ and find what Jesus said. We aren't concerned with what the Apostle Peter said. We want to go back to Christ and find what Christ said. Well, of course, there are different fallacies in this idea of back to Christ. One fallacy in it is to hold that Jesus taught something different from what Paul taught. He didn't. Jesus in the flesh taught in seed form what Paul taught in fully developed form. They're absolutely the same basic message. One's in seed form, and the other's given in fully developed form. But one fallacy in it is the idea that Paul, in his epistles is different from Christ. Oh no, the writings of Paul are just as much the word of Christ as that which you have in the four Gospels. But let me repeat this important fact right at the beginning. At least 8 or 9 years before Paul wrote any of his inspired epistles, he had his third heaven experience. And then the Apostle John also had the third heaven experience. Paul, for writing especially about things concerning the present. John, for writing especially about those things that relate to the future. The second way in which Paul was wonderfully prepared for writing his letters was in his mature Christian experience. In his mature Christian experience. Undoubtedly, the Apostle Paul is the greatest Christian who ever lived. And some of you are with me in New Testament survey class when we'll come to study 2 Corinthians together. And there I want to lay great stress upon what the Holy Spirit emphasizes, that Paul is presented in the New Testament as the great model of Christ, as the great example of Christ. There's only one complete model of Christ that God has given us through human history, and that's the Apostle Paul. And oh, he keeps us from going off on a lot of tangents here and there. Sometimes I hear a young Christian who's modeling his life after some well-known Christian today. And I feel like saying, why not take the Apostle Paul as your model? And if you take the Apostle Paul as your model, then you won't lose the benefits coming from that Christian today. But you won't be turned away from the true things of God either. Now, according to accepted chronology, Paul was saved in 36 A.D. And he wrote 1 Thessalonians, the first of his inspired epistles, in 52 A.D. If you subtract 36 A.D., the time of his conversion, from 52 A.D., the writing of 1 Thessalonians, you have a period of 16 years. You see, Paul had been saved for 16 years before he wrote his first inspired epistle. Then come to the writing of 2 Timothy around 68 A.D. and subtract 36 A.D. from 68, 2 Timothy. And there you have a period of 32 years. Now, since we're studying Romans in this class, let's apply it to Romans. The common accepted date for Romans is 58 A.D. Paul's conversion took place in 36. How long had Paul been saved before he wrote the book of Romans? Approximately 22 years. Now, you see how this fact that I'm emphasizing goes along with the first one. On the divine level, Paul was well prepared by Christ for writing these letters. He had his third heaven experience with the risen ascended Lord. Now on the human level, he's also well prepared because he has 22 years of mature Christian experience behind him before he writes the book of Romans. And anywhere from 16 years to 32 years of mature Christian experience before the writing of these various epistles. The third way in which Paul was wonderfully prepared was through his ministry to the unsaved. Now, in a moment, I'm going to show you how the ministry to the unsaved helps prepare you for ministering to Christians. But let me just show you how it's true in the life of Paul. Paul's ministry to the unsaved. Here's one of the main differences between Paul's sermons as recorded in the book of Acts and Paul's letters as recorded in the New Testament. One of the main differences is that Paul's letters are addressed to Christians, and Paul's sermons recorded in the book of Acts are addressed to unsaved people. If you want to know how Paul dealt with unsaved people, you have to go primarily in the book of Acts. Now there's one big exception to that in the book of Acts. That's the 20th chapter where you have the Ephesian elders at Miletus. The Ephesian elders come to Miletus and there Paul addresses them. And they, of course, are Christians. But apart from that, generally through Acts, Paul is preaching to the unsaved. In the epistles, he's writing to Christians. Now you see how his ministry to the unsaved prepared him for writing his epistles. Nobody is really prepared to deal with the saved if he doesn't deal with the law. I can't really deal with the saved if I don't deal with the law. It's always one problem we Bible college faculty members have in our work here. Of course, it's true that from time to time we have students here who are not saved until they come to the Bible college. But it's also true that the bulk of our students are saved. They know Christ as Savior. One question that any faculty member has to ask himself constantly is this: how much of the time that I would ordinarily have given to the student in personal conference, personal contact, and in my own study and preparation for the course, how much of that must I take away from what I naturally want to do so that I can deal directly with lost souls? Now, no faculty member can dictate to another on that, because what's true in one case in the application is not always true in the other cases. But through the years, I've had that problem over and over again. And over again, this cry has just gone up from my heart: deliver me from ministering to Christians only. Deliver me from ministering to Christians only. Because I'm not really prepared to minister to Christians if I don't minister to the law. Now, here's one reason why that's true. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How am I to live the Christian life? Just the way I was saved, that's all. As and so. As ye received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And you see, every time a Bible college faculty member or a Bible college student gives the pure gospel to a lost soul, he's automatically preparing himself better for ministering to Christians. Be careful and remember that in your life, God calls you and every other Christian to a double ministry. God calls no Christian to a single ministry, either of winning the lost or of building up Christians. Now, many evangelists through the years have had their ministry weakened because they thought God called them to a single ministry. And the idea of some evangelists throughout the years, and I have no particular evangelist, of course, in mind, but I know it's true generally, that evangelists through the years have often thought that God just called them to deal with lost souls, and then he called some other people, some other Christians, to deal with those who are saved. It's true that one has his gift after one fashion and one after another. Not all are equally gifted in pulling the net and in giving the evangelistic invitation. Not all are equally gifted in teaching God's word. But every Christian is called of God to a double ministry. From time to time through the years, my heart has skipped a beat when I heard a Bible college student say something like this: I don't believe God called me to preach. I believe God called me to teach. And so I'm preparing myself for a teaching ministry. Now, only God knows how much of that statement is right or wrong. But I tell you why my heart sometimes skips the beat when I hear that. I'm afraid that what the student at least can mean is this: I'm not really called of God to win lost souls to Christ. Somebody else is going to have to win the lost to Christ. My gift is for building them up in the Lord after somebody else wins them to Jesus. Oh, no, students. There are different gifts for the building up of the body of Christ, no doubt about that. But it's also true that there's common denominators for all Christians. And here's one of them: a double ministry. God has called me to win the lost to Jesus, and God's called me to build up Christians. And every time I win the lost to Christ, I'm automatically preparing myself better for dealing with Christians, and so are you. And that's why I mentioned this third thing here, that part of Paul's preparation for writing to Christians was his ministry to the unsaved. And if you want to know in detail how Paul dealt with the law, then you read the book of Acts. And when you want to know how he dealt especially with Christians, then you read the epistles. Of course, these things are not exclusive. I'm going to show you probably later this morning how these epistles also include lost souls in their emphasis. All right, let me recapitulate just a moment. Three ways in which Paul was wonderfully qualified by the Holy Spirit for the writing of his letters. The first was through his third heaven experience. The second was through his mature Christian experience. And the third was through his ministry to the unsaved. On page 3, we have our third principle. Seek to get a clear understanding of the expressions which continually recur in Paul's epistles. Would you underscore the opening statement at the top of the page? All the same word is sometimes used with various meanings in different contexts. Certain words have the same general meaning both in their original derivation and in their usus loquendi. Now that means used in speaking, the way a word is used. Now remember, when you want to get the meaning of a word, you have to keep in mind these two things. The original derivation of the word, and then the way in which that word is used. Now with this twofold idea in mind, let's take these three words or expressions as used in the New Testament. Give a clear definition of the word grace. Before we define the word grace, I want to mention two facts that illustrate the great emphasis on grace in Paul's epistles. The first thing that emphasizes Paul's emphasis on grace is that the word grace, according to my count, occurs 86 times in Paul's letters, not including Hebrews. Paul wrote 13 letters, or 14 if he wrote Hebrews. But since it's not clear about Hebrews, we just leave that out and talk about Paul's 13 epistles. The Bible definitely says he wrote to us. 86 times you have the word grace in Paul's letters. 51 times you have the word grace in all the rest of the Bible put together. Now that doesn't just mean the idea of grace, because you have the idea of grace apart from the word. But I think that's a good, interesting illustration to show how much Paul is the great writer on the grace of God. 86 times in his epistles he uses the word, and that word is used in all the rest of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament put together, apart from Paul's epistles, only 51 times. Here's the second illustration of it. Again, according to my count, the word grace occurs approximately 15 times in the first 5 books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. About 15 times the word grace occurs in those first 5 books. And in the book of Romans alone, the word grace occurs approximately 20 times. You see what that means? 15 times in Matthew to Acts, 20 times in Romans. In other words, that word grace occurs more often in Romans than in the first 5 books of the New Testament put together. Now again, let me give you this caution. That doesn't mean that you don't have the grace of God in Matthew to Acts. Of course you do. But you don't have the same emphasis that you do in Paul's letters. Paul, in a very special way, is the great writer on God's grace. And you see, of course, how Paul's life is related to his message. Paul is the greatest object lesson of all history of what the grace of God can do in a human life. I just like to summarize it this way and say, before Paul was saved, he was Jesus' greatest enemy. And after he was saved, he became Jesus' greatest friend for all human history. The greatest enemy of Christ was changed by the grace of God to the greatest friend of Christ. His life was a great object lesson of grace. Now that's true in a very real sense of every Christian, but not in the same way in which it's true of the Apostle Paul. Now let's combine together these two ideas, the derivation of the word and the usus loquendi of the word, to see what grace means. somebody would ask you, what is grace? You'd probably give this simple definition, which is commonly accepted. It's good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough because it deals only with the derivation and not with the usus loquendi of the word. The derivation of the word grace is, it means unmerited favor. That's the derivation of the word, unmerited favor. We sometimes express it like this, favor to the undeserving. Favor to the undeserving. Now that's the derivation of the word. And that's good as far as it goes. But it doesn't take into consideration the usus loquendi of the word grace in the New Testament. Grace, as used commonly in the New Testament, means more than unmerited favor. It means more than favor to the undeserving. If used in the New Testament, it means favor to the ill-deserving. I-double-L. The ill-deserving. You see, the idea is not simply that I don't deserve anything good from God. That's the negative side of it. But the other side of it is that I positively deserve everything bad from God. You deserve everything bad from God. I deserve everything bad from God. And that's the way the word grace is used basically in the New Testament. In connection with that favor to the ill-deserving, I want to give you two of my favorite definitions for grace. May I suggest that as you students go along in your Christian lives and Christian ministry, you'll find a lot of these words that are used over and over again, and ask God to give you not merely things on the different books of the Bible as you come through them, but things on these key words that occur over and over. I have in my library a little paper-bound book of Dr. Ironside, book of his sermons, just key words of the gospel. I think you'll find it in our library, perhaps in our bookstore. Key words of the gospel. And he just takes some of these key words and preaches on them. Incidentally, that's a wonderful suggestion for a series of messages sometimes. You're dealing with people, you're taking them through book by book. Then another way to approach it, take some of these key words. Of course, Dr. Ironside had a great gift of making these deep truths live in very simple form. You take a word like grace. I asked a preacher one time, I said, if you're called on to speak on the spur of the moment, for instance, if you're in a group and somebody says, the Sunday school teacher isn't here, would you preach this for us? And you just have about 10 or 15 minutes to prepare. What do you do? And he said, one thing I do is this. I glance very quickly down through the lesson, and I see if there's anything there that I have a deep familiarity with, something that's really changed my life and burned into my soul. And I've used it over and over again in other parts of Scripture. He said, then if I'm called on the spur of the moment, I start with that. He said, I may stop with that. That may be all I have time for. But I may go on from that to other things connect with the lesson, but I use that as a starting point. Now you take a word like grace. I'm going to give you two of the definitions of it that have really helped me in my life. Now you absorb this, assimilate it as much as you can, but then you get from this and any other suggestions God gives to you for yourself and from others, something that really makes the grace of God live in your life. My first definition is this, that grace is infinite favor. Infinite means unlimited, without end. Grace is infinite favor to the infinitely ill-deserving. Now that not only takes into consideration the derivation of the word, but it gets the usus loquendi of the word, the way it's used in the New Testament Scripture. Grace is infinite favor to the infinitely ill-deserving. And then this other is one that's a little bit simpler for the average person to understand. And it goes like this. I got this from somebody else. I don't know where I got it. But it's a part of me now, and I give it out as my own. Grace is everything for nothing. to those who deserve the exact opposite. Grace is everything for nothing to those who deserve the exact opposite. A sense, if you want a real blessing in your Christian lives, is you read the Bible, and you read that word grace, you find it helpful often just to stop and substitute in your mind the literal meaning of it. Let's take that in terms of two verses on grace in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." All right, read it like this. "My grace is sufficient for thee. My everything for nothing to those who deserve the exact opposite is sufficient for thee." 2 Corinthians 9, 8. "God is able to make all grace abound toward you." God is able to make all of everything for nothing to those who deserve the exact opposite abound unto you. From time to time through the years, my mother quoted to me this statement that meant so much to her, and it means an increasing lot to me from day to day. The statement is that anything is grace outside the lake of fire. Anything is grace outside the lake of fire. Friends, I want to stop and ask you this question. How long has it been since you've definitely told the Lord in so many words that the only thing you deserve is hell? How long has it been since you've told him that in so many words? You might say, "Well, I believe that generally." That's right. It's good to believe it generally, but it's good to come right out in so many words and focus attention on it. When I want to realize that I'm really praying in the name of Jesus, I find this to be one of the simplest ways to know that I'm praying in the name of Jesus. Is just to come to the Lord and say, "Lord, the only thing I deserve is hell. But I come in Jesus' name." Do you use that approach often when you're trying to bring a person to a sense of sin? You ask if he's a Christian, and he says he is, and you don't know whether he is or not. You don't see anything to indicate that he really knows the Lord and has any sense of sin. And I find one of the simplest ways to barb this in my own mind and in that other person's mind is just to ask him to say, "Lord Jesus, the only thing I deserve is hell. That's all I deserve." Do you realize one of the greatest foes of the gospel is what we call sentimentality, sentimental ties? How many times have you heard a person who claimed to be a Christian make a statement like this? "If anybody ever was a Christian, no, if anybody ever deserved to go to heaven, my dear old daddy deserved to go to heaven. If anybody ever deserved to go to heaven, my dear old mother deserved to go to heaven." Well, you see, that is an utter contradiction of the gospel. But many people who claim to be Christians say that kind of thing all the time. As I look back on Dr. McQuilkin's ministry in retrospect, I realize that one of the strong points of his ministry was that he would just take these common fallacies that people express from day to day, and then he put them alongside Scripture. And you know, when you do it, then you really drive the message home. If you'd ask the average group of church members, "Do you believe you're saved only by the grace of God?" "Oh, yes." Many of those church members would come right back and make some silly little statement like that. "If anybody ever deserved to go to heaven, my dear old mother, my dear old daddy deserved to go to heaven. I believe my daddy's in heaven today, but my daddy deserved hell. And I believe my mother's in heaven today, but my mother deserved hell." Anything is grace outside the lake of fire. Sometimes when you're defining these words, you'll find that a cognate word, a related word, will be of help in giving the general emphasis. One cognate word for grace is the word gratis. You know, we use that commonly. You get a thing gratis. You get it free of charge. Now, of course, the word gratis doesn't give the fact that I deserve evil on the contrary, but it helps to steer you generally in the right direction. So to summarize it, the word grace in its derivation means favor to the undeserving. But in its use of soquendi, its use in the New Testament, it means not merely favor to the undeserving, but favor to the ill-deserving. It is infinite favor to the infinitely ill-deserving. Our second word that's a key in Paul's letters is the word saint. Now, the basic idea of the word saint, of course, is holiness. A holy one. Approximately 60 times in Paul's epistles, you have the word saint. It's a characteristic word of the Apostle Paul. Now, one of the most common ways we describe God's people today is to describe them as Christians. You realize how often that word Christian occurs in the New Testament? The word Christian, of course, means one belonging to Christ or a follower of Christ. It occurs only three times in the New Testament. It occurs in Acts 11:20.